Thank you so much, Alan. Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. Always good to be able to open up God's Word with you, to study God's Word together. So if you will, open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we're going to finish up our season here in the letter to that Paul writes to Timothy. Let me just give you a quick word of where we're heading from here. Next Sunday, we're going to be in the book of Romans chapter 6 as we consider the blessed hope that we have in the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. The next Sunday, the last Sunday of April, we're going to have a very special day. That's going to be a day that we are joining with Southern Baptist churches all across our country in what we celebrate as Baptism Sunday. And so we're going to be looking at the discipline of baptism, and I believe in all of our services we'll be able to witness the ordinance of baptism on that day. So that's a very special day in the life of the church. And then in May, we're going to shift our attention. I want you to pay very close attention. In May, we're going to shift our attention to the discipline of corporate and personal prayer. The discipline of corporate and personal prayer. And we're going to be studying the discipline of prayer for 7 weeks together. And I want you to earmark those services on your calendar and make certain that you participate in that series. I believe it's going to be a transformative series in the life of our church family as we study the discipline of prayer and how we can utilize prayer in our daily living. So, and from there, we'll come back to Timothy and go to the second letter and the final letter that Paul writes to Timothy. Not only is it his final letter to Timothy, it is actually the last book that Paul is going to write prior to his death. And so we want to study those words because as he gets closer and closer to the time in which he knows he's ready to go the way of the world, it's often those moments where we will reserve our most important messages for people. And so we're going to be studying 2 Timothy together, and that's going to round us out through the fall. So, all right, having said that, are you all doing well today? I understand that it's going to be 80 degrees today. I also have seen a number of you ladies, you've broken out the sandals. So we are shifting seasons, are we not? It's a good thing. I shifted that season yesterday as I finally broke down and decided to mow my grass for the first time this year. My neighbors appreciate it. While we're mowing, my younger son comes out and he says, "Dad, can you teach me to mow?" I turned the mower off and I just hugged him and embraced him right there. I just said, "Son, you're so precious to me. Yes, let me teach you how to mow." A little bit later, he was talking to his grandparents, and his grandparents said, I saw you outside mowing the grass." And he said, "I did. It's the first time Dad is teaching me how to mow the grass." And they said, "You know, prior to this, you didn't have to mow the grass. And once you learn how to mow the grass, now you're going to have to mow the grass all the time." And I thought to myself, you know, grandparents, why don't you mind your own business? Why are you getting involved in our life, right? And so my son looks back at him and says, "Yeah, I kind of figured that's going to be the case, but I've got to learn how to mow the grass." And so they asked him, they said, "Mason, why do you feel like you have to learn how to mow the grass?" And his response was, "I'll never get married if they don't know that I know how to mow the grass." That's great, Mason. Good on you. One day, you're going to be thanking the Lord that he gives you a son as well. So, 1 Timothy chapter 6, I love that Mason in 7th grade believes that he needs to mow the grass to find a woman to marry him. So, there you go. 1 Timothy chapter 6, our text today. And as we dive in here, friends, I want to, how many of you have ever had to sit around and wait for something in life? Sometimes waiting is hard, isn't it? I learned at a very early age in my life as a young pastor and as a student in the seminary and a young father that I had gotten to the place in my life in which I kind of went to this reality that I could not waste time while waiting on things. I needed to find ways to redeem the time. So if I went to the doctor's office, or if I went to the DMV's office, or those times in life in which you find yourself just waiting, maybe you're in a dentist chair and you're waiting for the dentist to come in, I got to the point in my life where I realized I can't just sit around and waste this time. I've got to redeem these moments because there's so many things coming at me so fast. I wanted to know, how can I wait with a sense of purpose in life? It reminds me of Ed, who went to the department store with his wife, and they had purchased some items. In this particular visit, they had purchased a piece of luggage and a cooler. And as they're getting ready to walk out of the store, his wife says, "You know, I've got a couple other things I want to quickly look at. Do you mind if I run back in?" He says, "No, that's fine. You run back in, get whatever you need." And she says, "Do you want to come with me?" He says, "No, I'll just stay here and wait." And so he was near the shoe department, so he just had a seat and he sat down to just wait on his wife. How many of you men have done that before? All the time. Well, he's sitting in the shoe department, and the assistant came over to him and said, "Sir, is there something I can help you with?" He says, "No, I'm just sitting here waiting for my wife. She's out looking for a few more things, and so I'm just waiting." Well, it just so happened, the woman said, "No problem, you sit here, enjoy yourself." There was a man sitting on the back side of that chair, on a chair looking the other direction, and the man leaned back. He says, "I'm sitting here waiting for my wife as well." He says, "But it never dawned on me that I should have brought a lunch and an overnight bag with me." The luggage and the cooler comes in handy in those moments, right? Productively wait? And specifically, I'm speaking of this. When we come to faith in Christ and we are living with the Lord and we're walking with Him daily, we are awaiting the time in which He, through the power of His Son, is going to come back and redeem His people. And as we wait for Him to come back, from that moment of justification until that point of glorification, how is it that we can be a people who wait productively? How is it that we can be a people who make good use of that time? From the moment that we come to faith in Christ until we are reunited with Christ in our heavenly home. Well, as a faithful follower of Christ, the Bible says there are some things that we need to be known for. All right? And so we're not just simply waiting for waiting's sake. We need to be productively waiting. What is it that we need to be known for as we wait for the return of Christ? Right here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, here is what Paul tells Timothy. He says, "Let all who are under a yoke of bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor." Now, who is under the yoke of a bondservant? In our understanding of our faith in Christ, Paul recognizes and regularly recognizes that he is a servant of Christ. And in our translations, though our English translations sometimes miss this notion, when Paul references himself as a servant, he's recognizing and referencing himself as a bondservant or a slave to Christ, all right? So with that in mind, notice what he says. All who are under the yoke as a bondservant, regard your master as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching and his teaching may not be reviled. Those who have a believing master must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit from their good service in believers are believers and are beloved. Right out of the gate, here's what Paul is saying. He's saying to us, we ought not take our relationship in Christ for granted. Sometimes we can become so familiar with Christ that we take our relationship with Him for granted. And though we'll go out and give our very best to everybody, we leave the leftovers for Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, hey, listen, don't just because you have a believing master, don't be disrespectful on the grounds that you're brothers. Don't take that relationship for granted. Have you ever considered how sometimes in life, we can have a miserable, think about it even in terms on Sunday. Sometimes we lose our religion on the way to find it. Yes? On Sundays, sometimes Sundays are not good days. I remember when we had younger kids in the house, sometimes the younger kids were not ready to get up on Sunday morning, and they were fighting and fussing with each other, and here is the pastor and his wife, and now all of a sudden tempers are shortened, and we're on our way to church, and everyone is hollering and yelling at each other, and we're having just a grand old time, and then you get to church, and you're like, good morning! And people look at you and say, "How are you doing?" And what's your answer? Great. Not 5 minutes ago. 5 minutes ago, right? Because sometimes we end up in a situation in which we reserve our very best for people way, way down the line relationally. And we give those people who are closest to us less than our best. Paul is saying that, in effect, in our relationship with Christ here. He says, don't take your relationship with Christ for granted. And then he says here in verse 2, teach and urge these things. Paul tells Timothy, teach these things. What is he to teach? If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil and suspicions and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain, but godliness with contentment is what is of great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of this world. But if we have food and clothing, for these we will be content. For those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, and it's through this craving that many have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee from these things. I want you to underline that phrase. Flee from these things. Pursue righteousness and godliness, faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith and take hold of the eternal life to which you have called and about which you have made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is his testimony before Pontius Pilate, he made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. See, we are to be about a business until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is a bit of a smorgasbord of considerations that Paul is writing to Timothy as he is getting ready to sign off. Now, as they await the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, how are they, as faithful followers, how is Timothy, and how are the people, the believers there in Ephesus, how are they to be known? Number one, I want you to notice here, and we're going to use verses 11 and 12 as our focal verse here. How are they to be known as faithful followers? Number one, they're known by what they flee from. They're known by what they flee from. Notice what he says. But as for you, O man of God, but this conjunction in verse 11 connects us to everything that is happening in verses 1 through 10. In verses 1 through 10, he is encouraging them, don't take your relationship in vain. He's encouraging to resist the teachings of false teachers. He's encouraging them to find contentment through the discipline of godliness. He is encouraging them to resist the love of money. Of all of these things that he is saying in verses 1 through 10, now he comes to verse 11 and he says, But you, O man of God, listen carefully, flee these things. The Greek word here for flee is the word phlegō, and it's the word from which we get our English word fugitive. Now, what is a fugitive? A fugitive is a man who is on the run. And very literally, what Paul is saying is, Timothy, there are some things that you need to run from. You need to run away from. You need to get away from these things. Now, what are the things that he tells them that they need to get away from? He tells them, number one, in verses 3 and 4, you need to get away from false teachers and from false teaching. The hallmark of false teaching is teaching that by definition, notice here in verse 3, is by definition does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest questions that I'm asked as a pastor is, Pastor, can you help me understand and find the will of God for my life? I just don't understand the will of God. I'm trying to understand what it is that God would have me do. Friends, listen very carefully. The will of God in your life is found in the Word of God, right? The will of God is found in the Word of God. And the Word of God, His Holy Scriptures, we should cherish in our life. And when a teacher comes to teach who is not teaching according to the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, I'll tell you, there's nothing that they have to say that's worth listening to. We, as a people, need to avoid false teachers. We need to flee from false teaching. Now, I want you to be very careful here to understand why we are fleeing from false teachers and from false teaching. And ultimately, the reason we flee from it is because we've got to come face to face with this reality that in Christ, when we yield control of our life to Christ, friends, listen, there is a battle that is now ensuing in our life. Satan is not going to allow you to yield control of your life to Christ and do so quietly. Write down in the margins of your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. He says, be sober-minded and be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. My friends, that's one of the reasons why it is so vitally important to resist false teachers and false teaching, because Satan would like for nothing more than to use false teachers and false teaching to get you sideways and get you sidelined from the things of God in your life. Secondly, he tells Timothy, and by default, he tells the believers in Ephesus here, not only are you to avoid false teachers and false teaching, however, you need to also avoid a quarrelsome spirit. Notice what he says in verse 4. He says he has an unhealthy craving for controversy. How many of you have a friend in your life that every time you look up, they're in the middle of controversy? They're always in the middle of some type of heartache or hang-up. They're constantly finding themselves in a quarrelsome situation. He says you need to have nothing to do with these cravings for controversies and for quarrels about words. You see, my friends, we need to resist these unhealthy cravings that oftentimes we can have. A false teacher has a preoccupation with useless questions, and they enjoy parsing words. They live to quibble over words and over definitions. And as a result, these quarrels, notice what the scripture says, they produce envy and they produce dissension and they produce slander and evil suspicions and constant friction in life. He says, you can't live your life like that. While you're waiting for the appearing of the Lord, while you're waiting to be called to your heavenly home, get out of the business of needless quarreling. And then he goes on. He says, not only are you to flee from false teachers and a quarrelsome spirit, you are to flee a spirit of discontentment. Verse 6, he says this. He says, but godliness with contentment is of great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and we can take nothing out of this world. If you're looking for contentment, that sense of inner peace in your life, the Bible tells us that we cannot be content in life, and we will not find contentment in life by merely pursuing a bigger bank account. Or that contentment's not going to be found in a bigger house. And contentment is not going to be found with a nicer boat or a faster car. Contentment is found in the pursuit of godliness, he says. And godliness with contentment is of great value in our life. So in the context here, Paul is saying godliness, this pursuit of godliness, is a pursuit of likeness with God. Or in other words, let's say it this way. The more we become like Jesus, the greater contentment you're going to find in your life. The more that you become like Jesus, the greater peace you're going to find. The greater satisfaction you're going to find. The better rest you're going to experience. We are a people that need to learn that contentment is found as we pursue the discipline of godliness. The richest people in the world are ones who don't need anything at all. In fact, the richest people in the world are going to be people who don't recognize the satisfaction and the joy and the happiness that comes in stuff. It comes in a person. When you have God in your life, what else could you possibly need? And then he goes on to say, not only do you need to flee from false teachers and from a spirit of quarreling and a spirit of discontentment, but he says you need to flee from a spirit of greed. Notice what he says here in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice he doesn't say money is the root of evil. It's the love of money. It's through this craving, he says, this love for money, it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and they've pierced themselves with many pangs. My friends, this list that Paul gives to us, this list of false teachers and discontentment and quarrelsome spirit and of greed, these lists, it's not an exhaustive list, but it is this list that begins to show that when we reject the way of the world in favor of the Lordship of Christ, things in our life need to change. Things in our life need to change. We can't live in the world and be of the world. The Bible says, no, you've got to live in the world, but you can't be of the world. We need to be able to flee from these realities, recognizing that the world is seeking to entrap us and to enslave us into an old way of life. There was a family who showed up to a mine shaft. They were going to take a tour of the mine. And as they got to the front of the line, they were getting ready to go down into the mine. The tour guide was coming over and just welcoming the family along with some of the other guests who were getting ready to go down. And he noticed that this little family that was there had a young girl. She was 6 or 7 years old, and she was standing there in line so politely and so kindly in a beautiful white dress. And the tour guide walked over to that young lady, and he says, young lady, are you excited to go down into this mine? And she says, yes, I'm excited. She says, are you nervous on any level? She says, yes, a little nervous. She says, I can't help but notice that beautiful white dress you're wearing. And I want you to know, young lady, I want you to know that there is nothing that's going to keep you from going down in that coal mine with that white dress. But there is a lot in that coal mine that's going to keep you coming up out of that coal mine with a white dress. This recognition that we live in this world that is constantly pressing in on us as his people. And so if you're going to be a man of God, notice what he says in verse 11. You, O man of God, you've got to recognize that there's something different about you. And what's different? Number one, you've got to recognize what you should flee from. All right? Number two, He says, not only should you flee from some things, but you should follow after some things as well. Now, let me take a time out here for just a moment. I don't know how many of you might, this is totally free, totally, this has nothing to do with our sermon. Time out. Disconnect from everything that we're talking about. This is just the musings of a pastor behind a pulpit on a Sunday morning. How many of you have noticed potentially that I keep shoving my finger in my mouth or my tongue? You notice my tongue going up into my mouth? Do you guys see that out there? Are you awake? You paying attention? I've got a problem today. I just want you to know, this is just the musings of, like, when you're up here, you're focused on what you're doing. There's sometimes just distractions that come. You guys remember I was talking about a dental procedure I had a couple weeks ago? You guys remember that? And I got stitches up there that I think are trying to come out. And I keep trying to shove them back up into my mouth with my tongue, which makes me feel like I'm like, that I've got tobacco in my lip. And I'm sitting up here spewing spit all over the place. It's very distracting to me, so I just got to apologize to you. If it's distracting to you, I'm really sorry. But I am extremely nervous that if I get too excited up here, my teeth may start flying out of my face, all right? That's totally free. I just want you to know there's a lot that happens up here. It's not just, I'm not just a pretty-looking face up here, all right? There's a lot of things that are happening up here all at one time. Fair enough? All right, time back in. All right, what do we follow after? Here's what we follow after, verse 11. He says, but as for you, O man of God, you flee these things, but here's what I want you to pursue. And he says, pursue righteousness and godliness, faith and love, steadfastness and gentleness. The faithful follower of Christ is going to pursue these qualities of righteousness and godliness and faith and love and gentleness and steadfastness. These six pursuits are a poetic summary, if you will, arranged in three pairs of balanced spirituality in the life of the Christ follower. Notice he starts with righteousness and godliness. As Timothy exhibits righteousness and godliness, he's covering both the horizontal and vertical dimensions of life, and specifically the life of the believer. Horizontally, there has to be righteous conduct in how we live our life. Now, righteousness is nothing more or less than righteous living or uprightness in our living or rightness about our living. So very literally, he says, as you follow after these disciplines, notice number one, your pursuit is living in a right relationship with God the Father. And then vertically, he understands, we recognize that a right relationship with one another. And then vertically, he says, not only are we to live a life of righteousness, but we're to live this life of godliness. Now, we've already been talking about godliness, and we recognize that godliness is this pursuit of Christ-likeness. So righteousness and godliness, these observable conducts in our life with how we are to relate both with God the Father as well as one another. And then he says, you are to live a life of faith and of love. Faith revealing loyalty to the Lord and an unwavering confidence to the Father in relationship to his power and to his purpose, to his plan, to his provision, even to and unto his promise in our life. And this love, recognizing that it's a volition, it's a choice. We oftentimes, friends, have to choose to love. We have to choose to love because the people that God has called us into relationship with, friends, listen, are not always easy to love, but we make the choice to love them. Why? Because Christ made the choice to love us when we were so unlovable. And then he goes on to say, you are to pursue steadfastness and gentleness. These qualities that are extremely helpful to a heart of ministry. Steadfastness in some of your translations is translated as the word perseverance. It's a quality that suggests I'm not willing to give up. It's a never quit quality. A determination in our life that in the face of opposition, and specifically in the face of opposition to the gospel, I'm not going to stop. And in so much as we face opposition, we are a people who are gentle, tender, patience, exhibiting self-control in our life. Now, as Paul writes this, I want you to notice here in verse 11, it's only one verse in the text, but I want you to notice how the irony of this verse. He tells Timothy, Timothy, flee from these things, yet pursue these other qualities. Reject false teaching. Reject a spirit of quarrelsome nature, that quarrelsome nature that we can have. I want you to say no to discontentment. I want you to reject a spirit of greed. But as much as you reject that, you need to pursue righteousness and godliness and love and faith and steadfastness and gentleness. My friends, the irony of this verse, this one single verse, verse 11, the irony of how we as a people have such a tendency to pursue ends that lead to utter and complete disaster while turning our back on those disciplines that lead to such peace and satisfaction and contentment. Yet, when we come to faith in Christ, we die to an old way of life. And the old way of life, the old way of life that's marked by our sinfulness, the old way of life is a way of life that pursues the teaching of the world. The old way of life is a way of life that pursues a quarrelsome spirit. The old way of life, you don't believe me, do you? Well, friends, just look at the world around us. The world is nothing but one big argument right now. We are experiencing quarrels on every street corner of our world today. People are fighting and feuding over all kinds of things. Things that do not matter not one bit. It's the old way of life. The old way of life is marked by a spirit of discontentment. We never have enough. We never have enough as a people. And so we're always pursuing more and more and more. And Paul is coming to Timothy and saying, listen, if you've given your life to Christ, then you say no to this old way of life so that you might pursue. It's what surrendering in Christ really looks like. Or as we would say in the life of the church, it's what the surrendering to Christ in the lordship of Christ in our life would really look like. See, the lordship of Christ changes everything. It changes everything. The early Christians would oftentimes declare their faith in Christ not through a display at the end of a service, oftentimes like we have, where someone will walk an aisle and declare Christ publicly in a forum like this. That's not how the early church declared their relationship in Christ. The early church declared their relationship in Christ through the discipline and the ordinance of baptism. And oftentimes when they would come up out of the water, they would yell with a shout of joy and a shout of exclamation, Jesus is Lord. That meant something to them. Oftentimes it's lost on us. When we declare Jesus is Lord, what are we actually saying? Well, how many of you have ever heard of the statement, Caesar is Lord? Back in Roman times, Caesar is Lord. You ever heard that? When we say something like Caesar is Lord, what are we actually saying? What the early times and in Roman times, when you would declare Caesar is Lord in your life, what you're saying is, listen, what Caesar tells me to do, I'm going to do. Why? Because it's not about me, it's about Caesar. Where Caesar tells me to go, I'm going to go. And what Caesar tells me to say, I'm going to say. And what Caesar tells me to think, I'm going to think. Because Caesar is Lord. I've given up control of my life, and I'm willfully allowing Caesar to have control of who I am. Well, the early church, my friends, had a real problem. Because Jesus, as he was ministering on this world, on this earth, he was teaching them what it looks like to say no to the world that they might say yes to him. And so as he taught the lordship of Christ in their life, the early church had this problem because you could not pledge your allegiance to Caesar. You could not pledge your allegiance to Rome. You could not say, hey, listen, Rome, Caesar, you have my ways, you have my will, you have my thoughts, you have my words. If in fact we were saying Jesus was Lord, Well, in Bible times, when people were baptized, they were baptized unto the names of many. It was not just unto the church. It was not just unto the Lord that they were baptized. And so you remember when Jesus gives us the Great Commission, he says, "Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the good news of Jesus and baptize what? In the name of who? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." You see, there were some that would pledge their allegiance to Rome, and they'd be baptized unto the name of Rome, or they'd be baptized unto the name of Caesar. But there were people that were coming to the place in which they were saying, wait a second, that's not what I need to do in Christ. Christ came and died on the cross and rose again, and I pledge my allegiance to him. And so they go out in a very public declaration. They didn't have baptistries like this. No, it was a very public declaration. They go out into the waterways of the world, and they would be baptized. And as they were baptized, they'd be baptized unto the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And they come up out of the water, and they proclaim, "Jesus is Lord of my life." Now you can imagine the heartache that caused in Rome as the centurions and the guards were out there patrolling the streets, and they were taking notice as the early church was creating converts and people were coming to faith in Christ, and they're being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Roman guards were sitting there taking note. Yeah, Fred, got it. Sally, got it. George, got it. And all of a sudden, these names are going back into Rome and into the higher magistrates of the world and saying, "Hey, listen, if you're not careful, you're going to have a revolt on your hands, because there are many people out there now that are not pledging their allegiance to Rome, and they're not pledging their allegiance to Caesar. They're pledging their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And they are surrendering their life to the lordship of Christ." See, when you surrender your life to the lordship of Christ, it changes everything. It changes everything. Or might I say, it should change everything. Let me tell you a story of a man by the name of William Barker, who tells of a machinist in the Ford Motor Company in Detroit many, many, many moons ago, who came to faith in Christ. And he came to faith in Christ and was later baptized. And as he began to walk with the Lord, the Holy Spirit of God began to convict his heart of the many times in which he had stolen car parts and tools from the company. The Lord began to convict his heart to make restitution for what he had done. And so, the next morning, he brought in all of those parts and all of those tools that he had stolen from his company. And he talked to his boss, and he says, "Sir, I just want you to know that not long ago, I gave control of my heart to Jesus. And the Holy Spirit has convicted me that I need to make this right. I have stolen car parts and I have stolen tools, and I need to bring them back to you and seek an opportunity to make restitution to you." The boss was dumbfounded. He said, "I have no idea what to do. So I sent a cable to Mr. Ford, who happened to be out of the country." And he says, "How do you want me to handle this situation? You have an employee who has stolen from you car parts and stolen from you tools, and I don't know what to do. He's brought them all back, but how do you want me to handle this?" Mr. Ford sent back an immediate reply, and he said this. He said, and I quote, "Make a dam in the Detroit River and baptize the entire city." I mean, if that's what the lordship of Christ looks like, that we as a people should get right, that we should change our ways, that we should change our habits, that we should yield control of our life to Christ, so much so that the watching world would recognize, Mr. Ford understood something that sometimes we in the church don't even recognize. That in fact, the world should take notice that we are different if we follow after Christ. So, as we wait for the Lord's appearing, there are some things that we should flee from, and then there are some things that we should follow after. And then he goes into verse 12 and says, there are some additional things that we should fight for, that we should fight for. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you were made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." There are some things in our life that we reject and some things that we should pursue. But then Paul says, I want you to notice there is a fight that needs to be happening in our life. And notice we're not just fighting a fight. We're not just talking about a recognition of a desire to be quarrelsome. No, we have already rooted that out of our life up here in verses 3 and 4. No, what he is telling us is that we need to be fixated on a fight that is referenced to us as a good fight. It's a fight of faith. In short, we need to recognize that the kingdom of God is not just for the well-intentioned, it is for the desperate. And in so much as we have been desperate that Christ would come into our life and redeem us and restore us and sanctify us, we recognize, my friends, that we are at war. And every day of our life, we wake up every morning ready to fight the good fight of faith. Now, the word fight here comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word to agonize. This word suggests that this fight we are to agonize over. We are to struggle. We are to be at battle even within us, to contend, to fight for the prize. This word comes, and Paul uses this word. It's found most prevalently in the New Testament in terms of a military conquest or an athletic context. It literally means that we are to concentrate on the disciplines and the convictions and the efforts needed for us to win. Now, what are we winning? We are fighting to win the good fight, and here's the phrase, for the faith. This word is not describing Timothy's salvation. Rather, he is referring to the body, the whole body of Christian truth. My friends, who we are as Christ followers stands diametrically opposed to the world in which we live. And Paul says, you are to fight that battle every day. Which means when the world decides to lock in and try to define marriage in terms outside of what we see in the Christian faith, guess what we are to do as Christ followers? We are to fight the battle of faith. And when the world seeks to try to define human sexuality in terms different than what the Bible describes, guess what we are to do? We are to fight the good fight of faith. When the Bible begins when the world begins to run us down a road in which we see diametrically opposed in Scripture, what are we to do? We are to fight the good fight of faith. In short, what Paul is saying is Timothy, listen to me very carefully. You need to quote, get a grip on the realities of eternal life to such a degree that you have the ability, Timothy, to fight the good fight of faith every day of your life in light of the eternity that you've been granted in Christ. Or to say it another way, we want to live and work in a world that acknowledges our very present moment but gives deference to the reality of the eternity that is upon us. That's in fact what Jesus taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, listen, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, no, in kingdom living, I tell you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I tell you, kingdom living, if one strikes you on the right cheek, let him strike you on the left as well. You've heard it said, just walk 1 mile. But I tell you, no, be willing to walk a second mile. I mean, over and over and over again, Jesus says, in the kingdom of God, life is different than in the kingdom of the world. And if you're going to pursue a life in Christ, if you're going to surrender your life to the Lordship of Christ, then understand this. You've got to live your life recognizing you live in this world, but you're not of this world. You live with one foot in this world, but you have another foot in another world. You don't serve the kings of this world. You serve the King of Kings of that world. You don't just simply live here with no deference to eternity. No, 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 friends. You live here recognizing you're living to serve an audience of one. It's a totally different reality. It reminds me of the story who I may have shared with you some time ago. A man walking down a long country lane comes upon a stone quarry and he begins to ask of the people, what are you doing with your life? What are you doing here? And one person was very irritated. He says, what do you mean, what am I doing? You can see what I'm doing. I have a pickaxe and I'm hewing stones. He says, I'm sorry, sir. I didn't mean to make you mad. He goes to the next person. He says, what are you working on here? What are you doing? He says, what am I doing? I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm simply working because I know that Fridays are coming and I'm going to get a paycheck. And so I'm working hard so I can get a paycheck. He goes to a third guy. And he says, sir, can I ask you, what are you doing here? And he says, what am I doing? He says, I'm building a beautiful cathedral. With every stone, I realize that these stones are going to be taken downtown and this beautiful cathedral, this house of worship is going to be built. Now, friends, one man is living his life, and he literally can't see past the end of the tool he holds in his hand. A second man can't see past the weekend upon which he's going to get his paycheck. But a third man, no, he sees a much different picture. He's not just out in a quarry. He's not just hewing stone. He's not just working for a payday. He's building a beautiful cathedral. And this illustration is such a beautiful illustration for our life. My friends, how are you living today? To what end are you living? Are you living just to make it through today? Are you just trying to make it to the next paycheck, just making it to the end of the week? Or do you recognize, my friends, that you are living in a present day world with a deference, with a foot, with an intentionality towards the kingdom of God? Knowing that one day, and we believe one day in the not so distant future, that Christ is going to come back for us. Are you ready for that day? Are you prepared for that day? Friends, listen, are you being productive in your waiting? Because my friends, it's these days right now that we're living in, right now, the way we spend these days, the things we do in these days, the works of our hands and the words of our mouth, it's these days that are going to dictate whether or not one day when we stand before the Lord, He's able to look at us and say, well done, my good and faithful servant. My friends, listen, while you wait, be productive in your waiting. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today, and we just thank you for the opportunity that you give to us to consider the call that you have laid upon each and every one of us. Today, Father, I pray that we, your people, would be a people who recognize the truth of what Paul says to the church of Corinth, that whatever you do in word or deed, do it unto the glory of God. Father, we want to be productive in the days that you give to us. So through the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray, Father, that you would sit down upon us as your people and help us to live as productive followers of the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords, to whom Paul says has immortality and dwells in the unapproachable light, who is sovereign, who is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Father, to him we give glory and honor and eternal dominion forever and ever and ever. And we as people said, amen.